Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, let's together look to God in prayer and ask for His help in the ministry of the Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You especially for Jesus Christ, Your Son, whose Word it is, and for the Holy Spirit who worked in the hearts and lives of men who were taught by You, so that they could write these things and that You have preserved them for us and committed them to us. Help us to learn from Your Word today. May it be that at the end of this day, there will be none like those of whom we sang, who on the day of Jesus Christ will be unprepared to meet Him. But use even the things we hear today, so that we all might thus prepare to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in that great day. Hear our prayers, for we ask it in His name. Amen. On a couple of occasions this past week, I found myself thinking, for whatever reason, I don't know exactly why, but I was thinking about a well-known evangelical Christian pastor that God had used in many ways in recent years, who has now turned away from the Christian faith. And it doesn't matter if you know about it or know his name, because frankly, in the course of my lifetime and my Christian life and walk with God, I could almost fill in the blank with any number of names at that point, very sadly. But as I thought about this and meditated on the subject, one of the questions that came to my mind was, why don't I do this? Why don't I just walk away from the Christian faith? Why don't I seriously entertain doing that? And then I've thought, why shouldn't you, why shouldn't any of us do that? What are the reasons why we wouldn't do that? What keeps us from it? And obviously the answer to that question is God and God alone. But I was thinking beyond just saying that, beyond just giving the standard answer that some of my children used to give whenever they were asked a question in family worship. Why this or why that or who this or who that? God. Of course, that's the answer. But why will you, if you are a Christian, stay in the way and persevere to the end and be saved? Why will you, if you are a Christian, be miserable if you depart from the truth? And of course, if you are a professing Christian and you depart from the truth, you will be miserable, maybe in this life, certainly, if not then, in the age to come. And when I say depart from the truth, understand that I do know that the Bible teaches there is no such thing as a fall from grace, in the sense that if someone has ever been in a state of grace, a true Christian, truly saved from his sins, he cannot fall from that state. But my point is, a professing Christian can turn away from the truth that he has heard, the truth that he has understood, and the truth that he has even professed. I could say many more things than the three things I'm going to emphasize this morning, but I'm going to emphasize three things as a warning, basically, as an admonition, as an exhortation, not to turn away from the Lord. If you are following the Lord in any way today, even if you just think you're a Christian but you're not, and certainly if you are a genuine Christian, these exhortations are all for you. And I hope if you have no profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but for some reason you're here in this church building today, that you will want to listen to what I'm saying and will take to heart the things that I'm saying. I'm going to give you three reasons, and they constitute not only reasons, but hopefully motives as well for us not to depart from the faith that we have professed, and they are reasons why a Christian will not depart at the same time. And here are those three things. The first one is your conscience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is a well-known text on the subject of our conscience, and it's an often thought of text when we think of this subject of the conscience. I'd just like to make some observations from this text. I'll read verses 14 and 15 of Romans 2. We're in a section of Scripture in which Paul is writing about the sins of unbelievers. And even if someone is not a professing Christian, when he doesn't do what God's Word requires of people, those are sins in God's eyes, as we heard in the Sunday school class this morning. And so he's writing about the sins of unbelievers, and he's going to culminate in chapter 3 with the statements there beginning at verse 10 about how all people come into this world as sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. But people who do not know God through faith in Jesus Christ are simply sinners. They're not redeemed sinners. They're not people who are able to please God in their conduct because they obey Him from the heart, but also still sin. They're just sinners. And Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 2 about some of those sinners who have never even heard the word of God. And we could ask the question, are they still regarded as sinners? And are they going to go to hell? I mean, they've never heard the gospel. They don't know the truth of God's word. Could God judge them for their sins? And the answer, of course, is yes. And part of the reason is because God has implanted some things in those people that testifies to them about their sins. And how those sins are bad things, they're wrong, and God is displeased with them, and God is going to judge them for those things and will even punish them if they don't turn from them in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So we have this statement breaking into Paul's sentence and not reading the whole sentence even, but I'll just read verses 14 and 15. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." There's a lot in those two verses, and I'm not going to try to expound the whole two verses, God willing, someday. If I live long enough, I'll expound the book of Romans. But for now, I just want to make some observations from this text that relate to our subject. I'm talking about your conscience, and I'm talking about it as a thing which keeps a Christian from turning away from Christ. And I want to notice, first of all, that the law tells you what is right or what is wrong. God's law tells not just Christians, but all people what is right and what is wrong. It's not just a consensus of everyone in the world that tells us that murder is wrong. There's a consensus in the world, thankfully, because of God's goodness, but it all traces back to God's law, which tells us, "You shall not murder." And thankfully, we still live in a world where most people agree with that. But not all do. But the point is, the law tells us that. And the Jews knew that because they had the law of God. They had the written word of God, the Old Testament. Gentiles didn't have it. And that's why it says here in verse 14 that Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't have the written law. And so we might think, well, then we can excuse their sins because Gentiles don't have that. The law tells us what's right and wrong. Gentiles, not Jews, in that day and age, didn't have God's law. Now it's been published throughout the world, hasn't it? You can find a Bible almost anywhere you go and in many, many different languages. Enough languages that most of the people in the world can read a Bible in their language, assuming they read. But they could hear it in their language. But even though Gentiles don't have that law written, they didn't back then anyway, Paul's saying they do have something that performs the function of the law for them. and it is them. Or to be more grammatically correct, it is they. They are the law. That's what it says in verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, although not having the law, they don't have a Bible, they are a law to themselves. They perform the function of the law for themselves. Well, how does that happen? Well, Paul says that happens because of a couple of things that we see in verse 15. The first thing it says is because they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And many people say that's the law written in their hearts. And some people say, well, no, it actually says that the work of the law written in their hearts. And without getting into that debate, we can say for certain the work of the law is written in their hearts. And we could maybe say the law is written in their hearts. But either way, that contributes to their becoming a law to themselves. Whatever it is about the law or from the law that God has written in their hearts, that's one factor that leads to them becoming a law to themselves. And the rest of verse 15 tells about the other thing, and that's their conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So that you have this phenomenon, even in somebody who lived in the days of the Apostle Paul and never knew that there was a nation called Israel, never knew that there was a written law of God anywhere, and yet when they would go to try to kill somebody because of something they did to them, there was something telling them that would be wrong, and in many cases, stopping them from doing it. And what would that be? It would be themselves, the Bible is saying. Because they have the law or the work of the law written on their hearts, there's one voice telling them, don't do that. And then another voice joining with it called conscience saying, don't do that. And conscience is informed by the law. And it's that person's conscience and that person's heart with the law written on it that are combining to say, no, that's wrong. And combining to say, if that person even needs food to live the next day, give it to him. It's the same thing. The law written on their hearts and the conscience making themselves a law. So they don't have the Ten Commandments written out, not on their windowsill, not on their front door of their house or in their living room, not in a Bible, in their library or reading room, but they do have the law. And they are a law to themselves. Their conscience agrees with that law written on their heart. And I'm talking here about a properly functioning conscience, since we do come into the world as sinners. And because we come into the world as sinners, even our conscience is not functioning in the best possible way. It's faulty, at least at some points. And that law written on our hearts is to at least some degree obscured. Isn't it even true for us as Christians? Our conscience is faulty at some points. And often in the lives of unbelievers, their consciences get worse and less effective and more error-filled as time goes on, maybe through improper training. They have parents that tell them flat out that, well, even if God says this, I don't think that's the way it is. You don't have to live that way. Or maybe it's through constant violation of God's law. You know how it is. You do something wrong, and the first time you're looking around, you're sweating a little bit, you're thinking, should I do this? You're saying, no, I shouldn't do this, but you do it. And then the next time comes, and you have a little hesitation, but not as much as the first time, and you do it again. And that happens enough times, you don't even think about it after a while. That's a further problem with your conscience. In fact, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes about this phenomenon of a conscience getting less effective as time goes on. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." In other words, it's like, let's say, a part of your brain. We could use that analogy. And if someone opened up your skull so you could see the brain, and then someone took a hot iron and seared a part of your brain, they could do that to the point that that brain wasn't working anymore, at least in that part of it. And that's what Paul is saying here, using this kind of language, figurative speech about our consciences. By constantly being violated, they can get seared. And you have this kind of experience where you've seen maybe in a picture maybe of a criminal in a court of law, you heard a report about it, or maybe you have even a picture of him walking out, and he's just been condemned for some of the worst crimes imaginable, and he's not weeping, he's not hanging his head in shame, he's not looking sad in any way. He looks like he just is a person who doesn't realize what happened, doesn't realize what he's done, doesn't realize the sentence that he's just received, like he doesn't even care. He might even be smiling. That's the thing. A seared conscience. It's a frightful thing. Not everyone's conscience, even if they never become a believer, even if they never even profess to be a Christian, even if they never hear good, solid Christian preaching or read their Bibles, not everyone's conscience deteriorates so badly. Thankfully, they don't. Especially they don't if they've been taught the Word of God. And certainly if someone has been saved, his conscience does not deteriorate like that. Or even if someone's conscience has just been enlightened, it doesn't deteriorate that badly, we could say. Let's go back to Matthew 27 for a moment. It tells us about Judas after he had betrayed Jesus and delivered him up to the Jews so that they would kill him, put him to death on the cross. And Judas, of course, was a professing Christian, but he was an unbeliever. And there were certainly terrible problems of conscience with Judas, to the point that he committed, we could argue, the worst sin ever committed by a human being: deliver up Jesus to be crucified, the perfect Son of God. But Judas's conscience was enlightened, and it was still working even to his very last moments, telling him what was wrong, telling him he was wrong, telling him he should not have done what he did, telling him there was a terrible reckoning coming because of what he did. And we read about that in Matthew 27, beginning at verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" His conscience wasn't seared to the point that it wasn't working anymore. It was still active. It was still there. It was still speaking at that moment loudly and clearly to Judas. And so when he gave that money back, they said, verse 4, "What is that to us? You see to it." In other words, you think you sinned? What business of it? That is ours. We're just religious leaders. And then it says in verse 5, "He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." His conscience was still quite active, wasn't it? It was not active in the best of ways, but it was there. And it was active. And we can say this about our conscience, and this is the first thing that I'm mentioning today that keeps us as Christians from going down that kind of a path of apostasy, of unbelief, of turning our back on the faith that we have professed and the Savior we have called ours. It's our conscience. And thanks be to God, we have a conscience that God has instructed more and more through His Word over time, and hopefully in many cases in our lives has made more and more sensitive as time goes on, and our consciences get better instructed by God through the work of His Holy Spirit. Thankfully, we can say, wherever you go, your conscience goes with you. I remember hearing that statement before. Many of you have heard it, I'm sure. Wherever you go, there you are. Well, our conscience is part of us, according to Romans chapter 2. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Wherever you go, there your conscience goes too. But then secondly, and closely related to that, there's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work that helps to keep us from going down the road of apostasy. If we're Christians, we know from John chapter 14 that the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us. In John chapter 16, in fact, let's turn to John chapter 16. That's what Jesus said happens. He Himself and the Father, He says in chapter 14, comes to dwell in Christians. And the Holy Spirit of God is the means, if you will, the agent through which that is effected. So there's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as Christians that keeps us from going down the road to apostasy. Listen to John 16, verse 8. It says, when He has come, these are Jesus' words to the apostles on the night before He died. And He says, when He has come, that is the Spirit of truth, the Helper, as it says in verse 7. When He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Well, let's focus on the words of Jesus here in verse 8. The words that He used. It says, first of all, in verse 8, He's going to convict the world. And the word world, I think, is referring here to the saving work of the Holy Spirit, but also to His work on the hearts of others that doesn't result in their salvation. And I say that because especially the word world has to do with unbelievers in John's gospel. So I include them here on this work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say this message I'm preaching is not just for those who are genuine Christians and know that they are here this morning. But then it says that the Spirit, when He comes, He's going to do a certain work, and that work will be convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. What does it mean to convict? Well, the Greek word convict, like the English word convict, has different meanings. One of them is to expose something or prove something wrong. This is the kind of thing that happens in a courtroom. A criminal can be convicted of a crime. Why? Because there's adequate evidence that's been presented that proves that he committed the crime. And we say that he has been convicted of a crime even if he doesn't agree with it. He may say, no, I'm without guilt. He might disagree with the conviction. He might disagree with the sentence. He might resist it. He might say, I'm going to appeal that. But if facts have been presented and a truthful judgment has been rendered, we can say he was justly convicted of his crime. He was proven wrong, proven to be a criminal. He's been exposed for what he was. That's one way we use the word convict. Another way we use it is this. It's to awaken someone's conscience of his guilt. And we use the word in that way when we talk about sometimes sermons that we hear. Boy, I heard pastors say that this morning, and I really feel convicted. And what we mean is, we feel it in our hearts. God is saying something to me in my soul here, and I am convicted. How do we understand the word here in John 16, 8? I think we should understand it in both ways. That what it's saying is, when it says the Spirit will convict the world, it's saying it will expose their guilt. And the Spirit will call them to repentance. and the Holy Spirit will bring home their sins to their consciences. That's what it's saying. Sometimes they might be angered about it and say, I don't ever want to hear that again. And they might become angry with God and with His Holy Spirit. But sometimes that conviction felt might result in their repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus Christ. I think all of those things should be included here when it says the Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It says He will convict the world of sin. I understand that to mean that He's going to convict people that they're sinners. He's going to convict people that they are in sin and they're in a whole lot of trouble if they don't get rescued from their sin. They have sin. They are guilty of sin before God. He's going to convict the world of sin. And then it says He's going to convict the world of righteousness. Verse 9 said, of sin because they do not believe in Me. Verse 10, of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. No doubt it was a relief, at least momentary, for some of the Jews when they saw Jesus hanging on the cross to think, we're not going to have to deal with Him anymore. We don't have to deal with Him, with His parables and His messages troubling us like they have. We're not going to have to watch Him walking around with people following Him, seeing the good life that He lived, making us feel guilty. We won't have to deal with that anymore. But the message of Jesus is, I'm sending My Spirit for the same reason. And He's going to convict them of righteousness. In other words, He's going to make them see in some degree, in some way, that they are ripe for conviction because of their lack of personal righteousness. And because they were wrong about My righteousness, I lived a perfectly righteous life before them. I spoke perfectly righteous words to them. And they hated it and they rejected it, but the Spirit of God is not going to let them forget. And it's going to be because they are completely ignorant of their need for God's righteousness in Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to make use of everything Christ did and said to bring conviction of sin upon people. And then verse 11, conviction of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit will convict the world that judgment is coming and that their judgment is inevitable if they don't repent. Jesus convicted, if you will. He judged the prince of this world when He hung on the cross. And the Spirit of God is going to make use of that reality and make people feel, I'm next if I don't repent. That's what it's saying here. So there's the conscience that keeps us from going down that path of apostasy, and there's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that helps to keep us from it. Let me turn to a text that combines both of those things, I think. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, a familiar text. It's David looking back on his sin in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David, the king of Israel, was guilty of adultery with this woman named Bathsheba. And then he was guilty of murder because he orchestrated things so that her husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, died. He was killed in battle, all because David planned it that way and worked it out that way. And so in the first five verses we read here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David committed grievous sins, but God brought him to repentance through the work of conscience and the work of the Holy Spirit through the words of the prophet Nathan. And now David, after he did repent, he's looking back on it and he's writing a brief history about it, penning in his journal, if you will, this psalm. He says, what a blessed thing that is. He's not saying it's a blessed thing to have committed such grievous sin, but he's saying it is a blessed thing to know that you've committed grievous sin and have that sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, doesn't count it against him, and in whose spirit there is no guile. There was a lot of guile in his spirit to orchestrate a murder the way he did, to commit adultery with that woman when he knew where her husband was and that her husband was a good and righteous man. And he took advantage of him and he stole from him. There was a lot of guile in his spirit. There was a lot of guile in his spirit, deceit, when he went months without confessing that sin to God. No doubt, appeared in the place of public worship many times, appeared in his own private place of prayer many times. But what was his deceit or guile? He never opened his mouth to God about his sin. But he now tells us his experience during those days in verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. My life was frankly miserable now that I look back. If you had asked me then, I would have said, what, me? Unhappy? But he knew it. And now he's confessing it. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I had physical repercussions for my sinful acts, spiritual sins that I committed, and I had physical repercussions, not sexually transmitted disease, but just physical troubles because my conscience was bothering me so much. And then verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And all that happened while David was a true believer. He was a man after God's own heart, according to the testimony of God's word itself. And so if you are a true believer, it's conceivable you could commit very grievous sins that would cause most Christian people to shake their heads and say, I don't know if that person could be a Christian. And cause you to doubt seriously if you could be a Christian. But if God brings you to repent through the terrible, terrible struggles of conscience that David knew because of the work of the Holy Spirit, if you sin like that and repent, you will be spared. You will be saved. But I would spare you from ever having to go through even some sin like that. It's a foolish way of thinking, Paul says, to think, well, let us sin, meaning grievous sins, so that grace may abound, so it can show what a great and gracious God our God is. That's a foolish way of thinking. And David's telling you one of the reasons why. It's not worth the experience, he says. It's not worth living through 8, 9, 10 months, whatever it was, like I did during that time when I wasn't confessing my sin. It's not worth it. Why? Because of that convicting work of the Holy Spirit we saw in John 16. Because the Spirit of God will hunt you. And the Spirit of God will hound you. And the Spirit of God will haunt you. If you're a true Christian, your conscience is not going to go to the point of being seared if you're a true child of God. That's what it's saying. Thanks be to God for that, we should all say as Christians. Because if not, if you're not a Christian, there is that possibility that this kind of sin could be simply a part of your having gone a long way down the road with little sins and tolerating little careless acts, like we heard in Song of Solomon, little foxes said, I just don't need to worry about the little foxes. Oh, but they spoil the vine. Oh, I don't need to worry about them. Or someone raised the question to me after the adult class this morning. What about those things that are called weaknesses and imperfections, even in our best works? Aren't they sinful? I said, yes, they're sinful. And that's what the Puritans meant. Those are sins. And I know I've quoted this. I know I've quoted it in a conversation recently, maybe from this pulpit, not recently. But either way, We say, some people like to say, well, you know, our hearts are full of unclean birds. They're like a cage full of unclean birds. We don't say that we have all kinds of weaknesses and imperfections to justify them or say we don't have to go after them. No, we do have to go after them. The Puritan responded to someone who said that, yes, we do have all those unclean birds in our hearts, and our duty as Christians is to be wringing their necks. That's how we have to look at it. But if we don't wring their necks on a regular basis, we can start down that road, and we could commit even a grievous sin like David. Thanks be to God, though, there is that conscience that has not been seared if we're true children of God. And there is the Holy Spirit who has not departed from us and left us to ourselves. Because if that's not the case with us, there's a far worse thing that can happen than just that trouble and trial you know in your soul. And that is that God could leave you. Turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This passage is about the time in the history of the world when God was ready to judge the world with the flood, the worldwide flood. And yes, the Bible does teach that there was a worldwide flood back in the early days of the history of this world. And I'll just break into the setting here. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Before the flood, men lived a lot longer than that. After the flood, not so much. Some lived longer, but it kind of settled down. And now, even as time has gone on, 80 is about the typical age that people reach. That some people still reach around 120. But what God is saying here is this. I think this is what it's saying. When it says, my spirit shall not strive with man. What does that mean, to strive with man? I think it's talking about this convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He's not going to tolerate their sin and keep working to convict them of sin the way he had for so long and just kind of put up with it. But what a terrible thing it would be if God ever said about you or about me, I'm not going to strive with him anymore. In other words, I'm just going to leave him to himself and let him or her do what he or she wants. What a terrible thing that would be. That would be worse than going through those days of terror that David went through that even caused him bodily ailments. It would be far worse if the Spirit just said, I'm leaving you to yourself. When you hear a sermon, sometimes you feel that convicting work of the Spirit. Like I said, you don't always go home and repent, but sometimes you at least feel that. Or maybe you're just reading your Bible. You're reading your Bible. My parents always taught me to read my Bible, so I'm going to read my Bible. You read something in there, I don't really like that. And maybe you stop reading your Bible for a while. Or you have your parents, if you have Christian parents, tell you something about something that you're doing in your life. You know it's right. You know it's true. You also know you don't want to hear it, but you feel that conviction. Or maybe it comes in family worship, or maybe it's just day-to-day life. You hear someone, a Christian, or your parents, or someone else say that. That's not just a natural phenomenon. That is the Spirit of God working in your heart if that happens. It's not just like sitting and at the breakfast table, and because nobody else is there and you didn't put the box away yet, you read the back of the cereal box while you're eating. And just, it's just words. No, the Holy Spirit of God works not just in the hearts of unbelievers, but even unbelievers to do this work in their souls and on their consciences. It's the Holy Spirit putting pressure through His Word. The Holy Spirit enabling your mind to understand a little bit more clearly than what you understand on a typical day. The Holy Spirit moving your affections, your emotions, more than happens on a typical day. The Holy Spirit making your conscience a little bit more effective at that point in time. That's what it is. But unless there's regeneration, the renewing of your soul, there's no conversion. There's no real spiritual life there. There's no saving work of God, but it's still the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm saying you should listen to this, and you should especially listen when the Holy Spirit works like that in your heart or life. That's why theologians call what I'm talking about right now common grace. It's one of the meanings of common grace is what I'm talking about right now. They call it the common operations of the Spirit. You say, well, that doesn't sound like anything common. That sounds supernatural. It is. But the common means the Spirit of God doesn't just do that in the lives of true Christians. So as a pastor, if I'm standing here preaching and I feel like, boy, the Lord is really helping me at this point, and I see tears coming out of somebody's eyes, I don't say, boy, that person must be a real Christian. Unless I know that that person is a Christian. But I say, maybe that person is not a Christian. But the Spirit of God is just working on that person's heart and making that person's conscience a little bit sharper than it is for him on a normal day. That's what it could be. And so because it's common to both believers and unbelievers, they call it common grace. But remember, the Word of God says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And if you're not a Christian, don't assume all is well with you. Because, boy, I felt some positive things about the Word of God today. I felt some negative things about myself and my sin. I actually wept because of my sin. I think things are good with me. Maybe they are. Maybe they aren't. What does the Bible say about you? That's the issue. People experience serious thoughts sometimes under the preaching of the Word. They experience pangs of conscience. They experience even desires. I'm going to change. I want to change. They might even go home and start making some efforts to change. Like Herod, who did many things when he heard John the Baptist preach. That's not saving work, though. They sense they're in the hands of God. They sense that God is speaking to them. He's reproving them. He's exhorting them. He's convincing them of their sins. And they know that when they try to stifle those thoughts and those impressions, they know that they're resisting that Holy Spirit. When they try to stop that nagging voice tormenting them from within. It's the work of God's Spirit striving with them. But it's short of regeneration and saving work. My point is, these things are found in some people, even the conviction of sin, who are not yet Christians and who never become Christians, including those who profess to be Christians, but then fall away. You know there's a well-known text about that, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9. Let's read that. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9. It's a well-known passage about what we call apostasy. I can't expound the passage, but let's just read it. The writer says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God, like a person who receives the word and brings forth fruit. He receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, a person can hear the word and have some good impressions, but not really produce good fruit in keeping with genuine repentance. They're cursed in the end. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. What manner? Warning them. The best of Christians need to be warned. Why? So we can stay the best of Christians if we are. That's what God uses. But he says some people do fall away. And it's people who have even, it says verse 4, tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What? Yeah, like Saul who prophesied. And Judas who did miracles when he was following Jesus and going out and preaching. But didn't have the root of the matter in him, like we say. That's the idea. Where do those things come from when Saul does that? When Judas does that? When people feel conviction under the word, where do they come from? The Holy Spirit of God working on them. Like in John 16:8. Stephen said to the Jews in Acts 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, sometimes he comes to you and he works in order to bring you to your knees. If you would, but you will have none of it. That's the idea. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. He wasn't saying they were true believers, just stubborn. He was saying they were uncircumcised in heart. They were not true believers. But now, before I go to the third and final thing, what is the practical application here at the moment? What is it? If you are not a Christian, it is this. Be aware that if this is happening in your life, if it has happened in your life that you have felt conviction of sin, if you have had these good desires, we just haven't followed through on them, that is likely the work of God's Holy Spirit. Second, know this, it may not last forever. And third, you can resist him as the Jews did. And fourth, it is very unadvisable to resist him. It is very foolish. It is foolhardy to resist the Holy Spirit of God. And be aware of this, that you are hereby warned of this, which increases your guilt worthiness if you continue to resist him and try to push away the convicting work of the Spirit of God. But Christian, what's the practical application for you? Don't make yourself miserable like David by saying, well, the Spirit of God is in me. He's going to stay in me no matter what I do. Look at David. That's foolishness. God help you and keep you from that. Don't presume upon God's mercy and God's grace. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Jesus' well-known words there. He spoke about the people that would face him on the last day, and every man, woman, and child is going to face him on the last day. And Jesus says here, beginning at Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, you acted like a Christian, you said you were a Christian, you even thought you were a Christian, you're praying all the time, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not just he who feels the pangs of conscience, but who goes to the fountain open for cleansing, to have his sins washed away. Not just he who has some good desires that last for a little while, but he who goes and bears fruit, brings forth fruit unto righteousness, 30, 60, or 100-fold. He says, many will say to me in that day, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Yeah, just like Judas. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Christians, don't presume upon the mercy of God, or professing Christians. So three reasons you won't turn away if you're a true Christian. One, it's your conscience. Two, it's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Three, it's the judgment the knowledge of the judgment. We can just go on here in Matthew 7. Jesus says in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." May I say it in terms of what I'm preaching today? Everyone who hears what you're hearing preached right now and contents himself with some good religious feelings and thoughts sometimes, that's building your house on the sand. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, verse 26, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That is a description of what will happen in the day of judgment. Do not be content with just having made a profession or walked an aisle or gotten baptized. Yeah, I don't follow the Lord like I know I should, or like I did when I was younger, but it's okay because I trusted in Christ and my sins were washed away. And Jesus is saying, you are foolish to ever let yourself think like that. Don't let yourself think like that. The judgment, the knowledge of it, keeps us in the way. It's one of those things. The Bible teaches, I said this when I taught on eschatology some years ago, the Bible teaches that Christ's coming is so huge an event that it looms on the horizon. In other words, it's such a huge event, it casts its shadow over everything. It's the grand finale of this universe, the history of this world. And in some ways, along with the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, the biggest moment in the history of this world. The Son of Man, Jesus said, is coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. It looms. But if you're not a Christian, it looms not like the happiest day you will ever have, because that's what it will be for Christians. It looms like the approach of a dreaded enemy army, which back in those days could take a long time to come. But if you heard the news that it's coming and there's no hope for you unless God does a miracle, as he sometimes did in the nation's history of Israel, it may take a long time for them to come, but it's not going to be good when they arrive. It's always there. It colors everything, and that's what the judgment is for us Christians. The problem is that all too many people ignore it. And even Christians, if they don't do it on purpose, don't think of it enough. But if you purposely put it off, if you purposely don't think about it, or you try to drown out the rumble of it, or just flat out reject the idea and say, I don't believe in Jesus, and so that's not happening. It is happening. The people in the World Trade Center on 9/11 weren't afraid they weren't going to return home that day, but they didn't. So you may not be afraid of it now, but it's coming. Here is something, the judgment that is coming upon everyone in the world, whether they believe it or not, and whether they're ready for it or not. Why don't I entertain the idea of turning away from Christ? Why don't I? This is part of the reason. Whatever I think, however far down that trail of thinking, you know, life would be easier at this point or this point or this point or this point if I weren't a Christian, if I weren't a preacher, if I didn't believe the things I did. The reason I will only go so far, if at all, down that path, this is a big part of the reason. And I say thanks be to God for it. I know there's a judgment coming, a day of reckoning in which all the nations will stand before Jesus Christ, as the Bible says, and books will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. That's not salvation by works. You heard it in the Sunday school class. That's the Bible's words. And with Moses in that day, we will all say, brethren, it is far better to have suffered affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And God has kindly and mercifully, if you're a Christian, convinced you of this. So be thankful to God for a conscience that is still active, even if it's a pain to you many times. And for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, even though it makes life uncomfortable many days. These things may help you realize your need of Jesus Christ and your need to repent of your sins and to run away from your sins. And the knowledge of judgment works the same way. So don't try to drown out your conscience, whoever you are sitting here today. Don't try to get away from the knowledge of the judgment or convince yourself it's not really happening. Don't try to resist the Holy Spirit. Because if you're successful at that, you will have terrible, painful, unending regret someday. I close by just reminding you about one of the kings in the Old Testament. I've been reading through the books of Kings lately in my own private devotional reading. Remember that king? One of the later kings of Judah named Manasseh. He was the worst king in the history of Judah. He was a gross idolater. He was murderous. The Bible tells us he was the reason that God finally judged Judah and spit them out of the land, sent them as captives into Babylon. And he reigned as king and did all that for 55 years. Not just till he was 55 years old. For 55 years as a king, a wicked king. And yet, you read this in 2 Chronicles 33, his conscience was still active in the end. And the Holy Spirit did not give up striving with him. And God brought him to repentance. And he turned from his wicked ways. He didn't live long after that, but he undid a lot of the wickedness that he did. But God still judged them for it. But his soul was saved. Think of that reality, that there's still hope for you if God is still speaking to you. And I hope you will listen. May the Lord do the same to you. May he keep your conscience intact and alive, and may he not leave you to yourself. Humble yourself today. Repent today. There is no sin in your life, I assure you. No matter how much pleasure you get from it, no matter how much you find comfort in it and in nothing else in this world, there is no sin worth holding on to, given what is coming. Seek forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ today. The Bible assures you that if you humble yourself and come to him, he will forgive you. May God have mercy on your soul and on mine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take these things that we've heard today and write them upon our hearts. We thank you, those of us who are Christians, for what you've done in our hearts and lives through the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for our consciences and that you have not allowed our consciences to be seared, and you have not withdrawn your spirit from us, and you have not left us to ourselves. Father, continue to work in us. Continue to strive with us for all of our days. And we ask that for the unbelievers sitting here today as well, that they would know these pangs of conscience, that they would know the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and they would not shut them out, and they would not resist your Spirit, but that they would find mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, your Son, that they would produce fruits beginning this day, meet for repentance, so that when the books are opened on that last day, they will be there recorded, and that it will say that Christ has died for this one's sins, and Christ by his Spirit has produced all these good works for the glory of his name alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.